Welcome to the recording of the 2022 Northwest Expositor Seminar featuring John Mark Hicks. This year's seminar is entitled Christiformity, Entering into the Life of Jesus. This is Lesson 4, Jesus the Liberator, Reversing the Curse, recorded Tuesday, January 18th.
Well, we are moving to page 6. Jesus the Liberator, Reversing the Curse. And so what I want to begin with a kind of a large theological background, the backdrop that I think is important for at least understanding what I want to communicate in this notion of liberation. God created the world good, right?
Yep.
Wasn't done with it when he created it, right? God created a world that was dynamic, that could grow and change and develop and mature, and, you know, we see it all around us, with different with in nature as well as in human beings. I mean, when God said, be fruitful and multiply, that was going to change things, right? That was going to introduce newness into the creation. So it was going to be a dynamic world filled with change and development and maturing and growing. Even from the beginning, God intended that dynamic dimension to creation. But for the context we're going to talk about here in this hour, I think another aspect of the creation story is what we can call the curse. That the world tumbles into this curse context. Now, we have to be careful with that language, because we don't want that language to imply the world's no longer good, that creation is no longer good. Now, creation is diseased, we might say. The Eastern Church tends to think of it as a diseased. It's been given over to death. And so in that sense, there's a curse. But still, even amidst the curse, there is still goodness. The creation is still good. We can still enjoy the creation. It's still a gift from God. So we don't want to undermine the goodness. We have to be careful about that. But there is some sense of curse. The ground is cursed in Genesis 3. The serpent is cursed. The man and woman are not cursed. God doesn't curse the man or the woman. Read that carefully. They're not cursed. They suffer the consequences of the chaos. They suffer the consequences of the moral chaos as well as the chaos that is introduced through the cursing of the ground and the cursing of the serpent. Right? So whatever that curse entails, and we don't have time to explore that in any great depth, we do know that in the new creation, there is no more curse. Right? Genesis 22, there's no more curse. And when we read Genesis 21, and we recognize the no more-ness, right, of the new creation, there's no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more mourning, no more tears, at least those sorts of tears, at least. Tears of regret and loss and curse, right? So whatever that means, whatever the word curse means here, and theologians debate that across the spectrum, it at least entails the ultimate end of death. No more death, right? Is a part of new creation. And of course, with death comes all kinds of suffering. And we could just make it a kind of a general statement that the curse entails suffering, and suffering of all different sorts, ranging from things diseases to poverty to all sorts of things, right? I mean, we can fill that bucket pretty easily, thinking about all the ways in which the creation groans under this suffering. Right? That's Paul's language in Romans 8, that the creation groans because it's been subjected to, and he uses a word there.
What is it, Romans 8, 23? Somebody check me. That been subjected to frustration. What other translation do we have for that?
Futility.
Futility. All right. So we're talking about creation suffering under futility. I had to say it slowly. Remember how to spell it.
Romans what? Romans what?
I'm sorry?
Romans 8.
Romans 8, 23 or so?
22, 23.
22, 23? Okay. So the creation is subjected to futility. In fact, the Greek word that's used there is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek word that's used here is the word hebel in Hebrew. And hebel in Hebrew is a word translated futility, vanity, meaningless. You know, everything is futility, everything is vain. So everything's an enigma, everything's absurd, everything's crazy, you know. This doesn't make sense. What's going on in the world doesn't make sense. I think that's Ecclesiastes. It's used like 33 times in Ecclesiastes. So Paul uses that word to describe the experience of creation. Futility. And of course in Ecclesiastes, it's about death, right? And we all die. Animals die, we die, you know. We all give up our breath. So death is this enemy. All right, I beat that horse enough. So I think you got that. You got it, right? All right. So how does this fit into what I want to suggest? Well, when Christ, or the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, enters the world in solidarity with that suffering. He doesn't come in a cocoon or in a bubble to be unaffected. Comes in the flesh to suffer as flesh. To suffer the anxiety, to suffer the struggles, to suffer the temptations, to suffer death. So there's a solidarity in the experience. So Christ suffers with us. Not just for us, but with us as well. And we can, from our perspective, all our suffering is suffering with Christ as well. Romans 8, verse 17 or so, talks about suffering with Christ. Right. But here's the mission. Christ comes into the world to, use some of my favorite language, to reverse the curse. To reverse the curse. It used to be a really important illustration when the Cubs had not won the World Series yet. I could always think of myself as in this world of death and suffering, waiting for the reverse of the curse. You know? But now it's been reversed at least once. But once is not enough. You know? So we need more reversal. Right? We need an ongoing. So now the illustration is, we need to continue the reversal, right? To continue the practice. But anyway. So solidarity. So when Christ comes to reverse the curse, in other words, to bring new creation into play, I think Christ, in this sense, the Messiah comes from the future. Now, the Messiah certainly is connected to the past. No doubt. Right? That whole Israel redux thing, right? Okay. But there's also a sense in which the Messiah is coming from the future. Because what the Messiah brings into the present is a reversal of the curse.
And I think that this is what is being announced, theologically at least, in his Nazareth scripture reading. You know, the Luke 4 text. In Luke 4, it's on your outline there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Now, you're probably all very familiar with that text, so I'm not going to tell you anything new. But what I do want to remind you is that this is kind of a jubilee text, the year of the Lord's favor, and that in Israel, jubilee was supposed to be, at least, this reversal. People got their land back, slaves were freed, debts were paid off, you know, debts were released. It was a reversal. And it was a restoration, you might say, of the original, giving everybody a new start, right? So if you think of it as a jubilee announcement that has pervasive application. That is, it is an articulation of a mission that reverses the curse in every aspect. And when we think about the curse, we're thinking about, I mean, death is the final line, right? But blindness, diseases, COVID, right? Poverty, injustice, oppression, forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of debts. I mean, all of that's tied up in a jubilee kind of picture of the world, right? And so Jesus comes to inaugurate jubilee, to a eschatological jubilee, a jubilee that arises from the future, a jubilee that envisions the renewal of creation, and the healing of creation, and the restoration of creation, you might say. That this is God's restoration agenda, to restore the creation. Not just restore it to its original form, because God's intent in creation was dynamic. It wasn't intended, you know, we just want to stay in this static little world here. No, we want to grow and develop and mature. And you know, even if there had been no sin by Adam and Eve, I think we'd still made instruments and built cities and generated literature created music and all that would have, that dynamic character of life in the creation would have still happened even if there had been no sin. But that's still part of the goodness of creation, that it's still happening, that the world has in a dynamic way emerged in some healthy ways, right? To enjoy the beauty of music, or to enjoy the beauty of literature, or to take the technology of films and enjoy a good film, and you know that all that's good. All that's good. Now it can be used for evil, like a Tower of Babel, right? It can be used for evil, but the goodness of creation is still operative, still there. Christ comes to heal its disease. To heal the disease. I want to, several ways, directions I can go with that. But let me stick with chapter 4 here for just a moment. If you look at the end of chapter 4, verses 42 to 43, it says, early the next morning, Jesus went out to an isolated place. The crowd searched everywhere for him. And when they finally found him, they begged him not to leave them. But Jesus replied, I must preach the good news of the kingdom, or the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom of God in other towns too. Because this is why I was sent. I was sent to proclaim or preach or announce the good news of the kingdom of God. And he's going around to different villages, different synagogues, presumably, as well, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now, here's the question. Did Jesus preach the gospel? I've heard people answer that by saying, well, no, he didn't preach the gospel, because the gospel is death, burial, and resurrection, right? And that's one way of looking at it. But there's some sense in which Jesus did preach the gospel, because that's what he was sent for. He was sent to preach the gospel, right? So whatever Jesus is doing can be described, at least the way Luke describes it, can be described as preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, did he go around talking about his death and resurrection? No. He started doing that in Luke, at least, in chapter 9, and he tells his disciples not to tell anybody. So he's not, when he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, he's not saying, I'm here to die for you, and when I die for you, if you believe in me, then you can go to heaven. That's not Jesus' message when he's preaching the gospel. Because he's not telling anybody but his disciples, and he didn't tell his disciples until they were on their last journey to Jerusalem. So within the last few months of being with his disciples. So when we ask the question, did Jesus preach the gospel? Well, we got to, well, what do you mean by gospel? You know, what are you talking about? And that's why we have to raise the question, well, what is Luke talking about? Because Luke and Mark and Matthew all use this language to say Jesus is preaching the gospel. And I think Luke gives us, you know, a little nudge here by saying the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew does that as well. But here in Luke where we're locating ourselves. So what is the good news of the kingdom of God? I want to suggest to you that the good news of the kingdom of God is the reversal of the curse and the renewal of God's creation, the renewal of God's intent in creation, to restore humanity and restore the creation, I would even argue, in terms of a new heaven, new earth, though we can have different opinions about exactly what that means. That's fine. But new creation is certainly the goal, however, whatever we think that might mean in terms of details, that God intends to renew the creation in some sense, heal the creation in some sense, at least heal the human beings in the creation in some sense, right? And that's reversing the curse. So the good news of the kingdom of God is Jesus showing up to say the kingdom of God is near, and when the reality of the kingdom of God is present, as it was in the ministry of Jesus, the blind see, and the dead are raised, and the prisoners are freed, and the debts are canceled, and forgiveness of sins is present, and the lost are found, right? Going with the Zacchaeus story, right? Was it Luke 17, verse 10? Came to seek, and the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Right?
19,
yeah. Is it 19? 19:10, right? 19:10, right? So that's part of the mission too. You know, that's part of that. So it's a big mission. It's not a narrow mission. It's a big mission, and it calls for human beings to take up the reign of God and to live out their human identity and human vocation under the reign of God, which is exactly what human beings were called to do here, right? They were given a vocation to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule it. Or because rule is heard in such harsh words and exploitive ways, it doesn't have to be, but sometimes it is. ruling is like a shepherd, shepherding a flock. You can, I mean, shepherds are metaphors for rulers, right, in Israel. But shepherds function not as tyrants. They function as caregivers to the flock. So I would want to put it sort of that way. Subdue is a military word. It's the word that's used in Joshua to talk about how Joshua subdued the Canaanites. So what is it that we have some kind of military relationship with in the creation? Well, I'm of the opinion, several scholars are suggesting this, and I think they're probably right, that this is about relationship to chaos. That there's still chaos in the creation. That's part of the dynamic nature of the creation. It's good, but it's not perfect. It's good, but the waters are still there. It's good, but the darkness is still there, right? But in the new creation, there's no more curse, there's no more... no more sea, right? There's no more night.
Yeah.
Right? Now, I don't know that that means that we won't be able to see any stars, you know, or something like that. You know, I don't know exactly what that means in terms of any kind of reality. But clearly, theologically, it has the function of saying that the new creation is... what the creation still has, the new creation won't have. Right? And that there's part of the subduing, that is the human vocation, part of the subduing is to subdue the chaos that's still present in the creation. To, when you got a backyard that you that is growing up with weeds, you need to go subdue it.
Yes.
Right? Yeah, that's part of... you know, it's part of domesticating, right? You need some milk, you got to subdue a cow. You know, that sort of thing. That's the sort of thing. Or any kind of ordering of the chaos would be a function of subduing. Ordering of the chaos. So I was asked to speak at a Christian software developer convention. They want me to come do their Sunday sermon. They were going to have a church service on their in their convention. They want me to come do the Sunday sermon. And I was tasked with saying, you need to come and tell us how Christian software developers can be Christian in their workplace. And I said, just like every other Christian. But no, that's what they were asking for. You know, some kind of, now you need to be patient and kind with people and all that, you know, all that syrupy scrap. That's what they were thinking that I would come tell them. But actually I said, now I want you to think about what you as a software developer, how you as a software developer participate in the mission of God. How as a software developer are you fulfilling this vocation that was given to you in creation? Well, what do software developers do? They make my tax season easy. Before TurboTax, tax season was hard. It's still hard because it's taxes, but you know. But TurboTax orders my chaos, right? And so software developers, they take chaos, they take this mountain of data, this chaos of data, and they provide a means of ordering it. That's participating in the mission of God. See, when we think about the kingdom of God, not simply as what we do at the church, but we think about the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom of God, about how we fulfill the vocation, the human vocation, under the reign of God, so that we subdue the chaos in ways that are revelatory of the reign of God, that bear witness to the reign of God. So a Christian software developer participates in the mission of God by creating software and doing it under the reign of God by bearing witness to the glory of God in their work. By giving thanks to God for the work they do. And giving God the glory for the work they do. And to do it in a way that is conformed to Christ, right? With kindness and patience and gentleness and so on. So when I'm thinking about the human vocation, what happens in the new creation is this vocation still is in place. This vocation is still here. But now it's a vocation that is participating in the new creation. And so I want to, I want to fill the earth with disciples of Christ. I want to fill the earth with imagers of God, which translates into disciples of Christ in the sense of the redemption, right? I want to subdue the chaos. I want to go about doing good. Go about doing good. Jesus was anointed with power, right, by the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit with power, and he went about doing good. That's a form of subduing the chaos. Right? I want to take up the function of shepherding the creation as well. That's still part of the human vocation. It's part of the reign of God. If God's reign includes that dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and Christ is now the one who reigns, and we reign with Christ, that's still part of our job. That's still part of our vocation as people who are co-rulers with God and co-rulers with Christ. Right? In other words, the coming of Christ is not the abandonment of creation. Like, okay, we got a spiritual job now and that other stuff doesn't fit anymore. It's not the abandonment of creation. It's the reign of God filling the creation, right? And every act of subduing and every act of shepherding and every act of filling is a participation in the mission of God and an enactment of the good news of the kingdom of God. So this is something that I really, at Lipscomb University, we stress this in our undergraduate very strongly, that every student is called into the mission of God.
Yes.
And that whether they're going to be an accountant, or whether they're going to be a medical doctor, or they're going to be a nurse, or they're going to be a teacher, or they're going to, whatever their career path is, that the primary horizon under which they should see their career path is participation in the mission of God. How does your career path participate in the mission of God? You're going to be a lawyer? How does it participate in the mission of God? You're going to be a doctor? I mean, some of these are pretty obvious, right? Some maybe not so obvious. But that's kind of the... When I think about this text in Luke 4, it's that sort of vision that I see Jesus having that calls us into this kingdom of God jubilee. And that is our call to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and to enact the kingdom, which is what the healing ministry of Jesus was, right? Think about, why did Jesus go around healing people? Well, compassion. Well, that's certainly true. We have texts where that's explicit, that he had compassion on them and healed them. Right? Evidentiary. Well, that's true too. There's an evidentiary dimension to the miracles, right? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk, right? I mean, that's evidentiary. But I think the larger horizon is that the miracles, the healing of the sick, giving sight to the blind, lame walking, raising the dead, are moments of new creation. They are witness to the new creation. They are a witness to the reign of God in which God renews all things, in which God restores all things. Right? And so when Christ heals, certainly compassion is a part of that. Certainly it's a witness of credentials. I mean, there's some credentials out there, you know, if he's healing someone. But I think most importantly, and why there's a healing ministry at all, is because it's part of the mission for the reign of God to be actualized in the ministry of Jesus. The reign of God is coming among us. So Jesus says, hey, don't look, the kingdom of God is there, the kingdom of God is there. And Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God is among you. I just healed these lepers. The kingdom of God is among you. I'm right here. And what I am doing is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and enacting the good news of the kingdom. So when Jesus uses that language, like in Luke 7, you know the story about John the Baptist and his disciples coming to ask the questions. They go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. I mean, that is the mission, right? That's what Messiah does. Because Messiah is bringing the reign of God into the world. And not the reign of an imperial Rome or something analogous, but rather the reign of God. Or Luke 9, when he sends out the 12, what does he tell them to do? He tells them to go tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Those are two things. Tell them about the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Proclaim the good news and enact it. And I think we can tell our people in our congregations, you know, if you're out there working your job, you can proclaim the good news. But your job can also enact it. If you're a nurse, you're enacting the kingdom of God when you do your job. And some people will see it that way. They'll see your kindness and your patience, and they'll see your testimony, and they'll hear your testimony, and they'll recognize, hey, you do this because you're not just doing this for the pay. You're doing this because you're participating in the mission of God. And so when we're talking to our congregations, it's so easy for them to do a secular, sacred divide here, right? Mm-hmm. I do my secular job, and then I do my church thing. Well, we don't do church things, not in that sense. We do kingdom things. And kingdom includes assembly on Sunday, and includes community, and includes relationships in the community. We'll talk about that more later. But kingdom things also includes a nurse caring for the sick. A kingdom thing includes a teacher mentoring a student. That's a kingdom thing. Kingdom things include a microbiologist preserving life, or an environmental biologist working to preserve the environment. That's a kingdom thing. It's a kingdom thing because of the goal and the vocation we were given in the very beginning. That's how I'm conceiving this. And so when Jesus is healing the sick, he's liberating us from the curse. And the ultimate goal is to, as Paul said in Romans 8, right, to liberate the creation. Or liberate us from death and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And so that kind of liberation. I want to be careful that this is not an endorsement of whatever you might conceive of as liberation theology. I am not talking about liberation theology. I'm talking about the liberating mission of the kingdom of God. To whatever extent liberation theology speaks to that or doesn't, or is similar or not, I don't care at this point, right? That doesn't, that's not my concern. My point is, we don't want to give anybody that notion of liberation for their own, because it's a biblical idea, and it is the function of the kingdom of God to liberate people from their sin, liberate people from their disease, liberate people from their poverty. If that's the reign of God coming into the world, then the work of the mission of Christ is very inclusive. It's very multidimensional. And therefore, the mission of the church is multidimensional as well. Because the mission of the church is not different from the mission of Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, hey, go do what I do. Proclaim the good news of the kingdom and heal the sick. And Jesus sends us to do the same. We are followers of Jesus. And he sends out the 12. Where did I get the 9? Where did that come from? That just kind of right there, you know? I don't know.
Luke 9.
No, Luke, now maybe that was it. Maybe that was in my head. But Jesus sends out the 12 and he sends out the 70. When he sends out the 70, he tells them the same thing, right? He says, cure the sick who are three. No, that should be there, I imagine. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So proclaim the message and heal the sick. Sometimes we've had a tendency to talk about the mission of the church isolated from the ministry of Jesus. We talk about the mission of the church in the way I learned it in my young years. The mission of the church is to evangelize the lost, to be benevolent to the church community, and to edify the body. Those are the three, that's the mission of the church. All three of those things are good things. And they all three ought to be part of it. But the mission of the church was gleaned because we couldn't look at the Gospels for mission, because only Acts and the epistles apply to the church, right? And so we couldn't look to the Gospels to find the mission. Even though Acts begins with saying all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, with the expectation that, and the church is here to continue to do and teach what Jesus did and taught. Right? The church doesn't have its own mission. The church participates in the mission of Jesus. The church participates in the ministry of Jesus. So I think we look to the Gospels to see what the ministry of the church is. So could the church have a health clinic? If the church wanted in some form or fashion to support a health clinic as a mission, yes, seems to me. Jesus healed the sick. Now, we got legalities and all that stuff that come into play. But, you know, Ezel Clinica, where before COVID, I'd go down there every year to Ezel Clinica. Not that I would do anything medical. I was kind of a chaplain. But we would go down there and have a medical clinic supported by churches as well as individuals. Are we doing the mission of God? Are we doing the work of God? Absolutely. Doing the mission of God. Now, I may be beating a dead horse here. That may be said, well, tell me something new. You know, well, I'm not here to tell you something new. I wanted to remind you of what that mission was. It is a mission that proclaims the forgiveness of sins. And it's a mission that also proclaims the healing of the sick. And it is a mission that proclaims liberation for the oppressed. So it includes all of that. And when the church is engaged, you know, not every church can do everything, right? So the church has to look, the local congregation has to look, it seems to me, at its capacities, its gifts, its opportunities. But don't shut off opportunities because it's not a spiritual one. Because helping, tutoring kids in school is a spiritual one. Because it's participating in the mission of God. That is my caution. enlarge our sense of mission so that what the church does is not just limited by a kind of mission that we have isolated from the ministry of Jesus or the kingdom of God. Now, let me finish up here, and then we'll open it up for questions. And I'm going to just 5 more minutes maybe, and then we'll open it up. Thank you. This is where I want to come to the Luke 10 text. Because when the 70 come back, you remember the story, I hope. In Luke 10, the 70 come back and they're rejoicing. Hey, oh, man, we cast out some demons, man. You know, and we were healing the sick. This is fantastic. You know, you can get excited about that. And Jesus said, hey, that's something to be excited about, all right. The prophets have wanted to see and hear what you see and hear. There have been people who have wanted to experience this from way back, and you are getting to experience it. Yeah, it's something to be excited about. Although, keep it in perspective. What's more important is your name's written in heaven. So don't get so focused on the mission that you miss the communion. Mm-hmm. Don't get so focused on the mission that you miss the communion. Because communion with God is the goal. Now, the mission is a means to that. And the mission is a way of being an instrument of the coming of the kingdom of God in the world. So it's important. It shouldn't be devalued, but it shouldn't replace communion. Maybe Matthew 7 is some of those people who replaced it, right? Hey, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? You know, didn't we do all this good stuff? Yeah, but I don't know who you are. I don't have any communion with you. You can do a lot of good stuff, but if you don't have communion, then it's all empty. You know, even though it may have had some good effect in some way, right? But what I wanted to call attention to here is Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit. You know, there's that another language in Luke about the Holy Spirit. But what I wanted to focus on is Jesus, and they come back and say, hey, this is what happened. And Jesus said, yeah, I saw Satan fall like that. I don't think Jesus is commenting on the origin of Satan or something of that nature. I think he's commenting on what happens when the kingdom of God comes. When the kingdom of God comes in the healing of the sick, Satan falls. When the kingdom of God comes in subduing the chaos, the kingdom of God, Satan falls. In other words, in every cup of water that we give to our enemies, Satan falls. It is a function of subduing the chaos, or we can put it, subduing the powers. Because the powers of evil, we want to subdue the powers. We want to undermine the powers that are evil in the world. And whenever we do something good that subverts that power, Satan falls. We have the capacity in our hands, in our mission, in our work in the church, in the work in the children's home, to care for kids. Satan falls like lightning when the kingdom of God reigns in these particular moments. Whether it's the work, whether it's the church as a community, whether it's we as individuals, or whether it's institutions that are supported by good people, Satan falls when good is done. Right? And that is the mission of the church. Yeah. All right, so we're going to open it up for maybe 10, 15 minutes here.
So as you were talking about the relationship of creation and new creation and our participation in the work of Christ, right, the continuation of that ministry, the thing that kept coming to my mind is almost the benefit of the image of Jubilee and this, you know, resetting of things, the going back to how it was before and, you know, the liberation of the, the slave, the forgiveness of debts, and all of this. I feel like there's something to be said for that imagery kind of mapping onto the work of the life of the church, is that we're in like a constant state of living out Jubilee, both for the people that we interact with, but also maybe mapping it onto creation itself, you know, not just the land that we've been given being in a state of Jubilee, but the land, the creation in a state of Jubilee. So just a thought.
Right. No, that's a good point. Good point. It, you know, we need to be expansive rather than restrictive here. To see it in its fullness rather than limiting it to one slice of the mission, right? Yeah. Joel.
When Satan offered Jesus the rule over all the kingdoms, I think Satan knew who he was talking to, Jesus. So I think the temptation was more than just all the power and glory that goes with it. I think the temptation was to be an amazing, awesome liberator. You know, in charge of all the kings of the world. He could have been that great, and I think I know where you'll go with that. I just want you to speak to the fact that Jesus turned down that that temptation that could have made him an awesome liberator on Satan's terms.
Yeah, which would not have been liberation.
Right. Which, very good, very good. Yeah. But I just want, I like the way you are not dichotomizing the things of this world and the things of heaven. The kingdom works together that way.
Yeah.
But I think Satan was trying to get him to focus more on one and not the other, and to miss his main mission from God. But he could have been a great liberator if only on that one level.
Yeah. Yeah, I hear your point. I think that certainly, I think that's part of it. Yeah. But I would suggest that it's another step as well, that you can be a great liberator, but on my terms, on Satan's terms, because you're going to worship me. So he couldn't have been the great liberator in a kingdom of God sense. And at the same time, I think, you know, the offer is from Satan, you don't have to go to the cross.
Yes.
You know, I can just give it to you. Your father wants you to worship him. Why don't you just worship me and you won't have to go to the cross? Which is the choice a lot of people make, right? We want to choose the power and the riches because we can avoid the cross that way. Thanks for the point. Somebody else back here.
I was thinking about connecting what we've been talking about here just this minute in the previous session. And I know you're kind of into 2 Corinthians too. The comment Paul makes about we're being transformed into the image of Christ.
Yeah, chapter 3.
And this comes from the Lord, the Spirit.
Who is the Spirit, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's a good reminder. You're asking me what I think that means?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I think at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, he's referring back to Exodus 34, you know. And he's talking about what the Lord is saying in Exodus 34. So I don't think the Lord there is Jesus. I think the Lord there is Yahweh. And so the Lord is the Spirit, that is, and the Spirit is the one who's at work now. So there's a Yahweh connection. You know, the Lord, the Yahweh is the Spirit. And that the Spirit is the one transforming us into the glory and image of Christ. So, but that's a tricky one. I mean, it's a difficult one. I don't know that that's right. That's kind of the opinion I have at the moment. A year ago, I didn't have that opinion, you know, and a year from now, I might not have it again. I might not have this opinion. So that's a difficult verse as to what he means by that. But I do think he's probably alluding to the quotation of Yahweh speaking, the Lord speaking back there, and is saying, now, the Lord who spoke there, that's the Spirit still speaking in the new covenant. You know, the Lord spoke, the Yahweh spoke in the old covenant. I think did he use that language, old covenant? Yeah, I think he did in it. He used the language of new covenant for sure. That'd be my opinion. But may not be right.
Yeah. What strikes me, kind of connecting your earlier session to this session,
the kenosis that Jesus did. He emptied himself so that he could, and then was empowered by the Spirit so that he could be in communion. He did that so he could be in communion with us. Mm. And also the example that he gave, being empowered by the Spirit. And then connecting what you're talking about here is being empowered by the Spirit to bring the kingdom of God through our vocation, through what we do every day, and we need to be reminded of that.
Yeah, no, great point. That's great connection. Yeah, I appreciate that. I think another way of saying that is, okay, Christ, you know, after, Christ returns to the right hand of God, right? Right hand of God, as new creature, as new human. Resurrected, firstborn from the dead, that sort of thing. The new human, and sits at the right hand of God, and does what?
Intercedes.
Pours out the Spirit on us, right? On this renewed Israel, this community. And so that new creation power, by the power of the Spirit, the power of the resurrection, it is at work in us, Paul says in Ephesians 1, right? That power is at work in us, is poured out on us so that we can bear witness to the reign of God, to the presence of, we're new creatures, right? As Paul put it. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, we are new creatures. Right? So y'all need to go home and teach 2 Corinthians. in fact, we could take the afternoon, we can go do 2 Corinthians stuff. Well, we're already doing 2 Corinthians. And it's just on my mind. That's why it keeps coming out. Teaching through it. Yeah. Anybody else? We've got two more here.
We're talking about us not doing the works of the church, but doing the works of Jesus. And it reminded me of a scripture in John chapter 14. And I think it goes on even more, like, he was the beginning of that work, but then he said we would be doing even greater
works.
Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Mm-hmm. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so what greater, I mean, Jesus raised the dead. What are you talking about? I can't do anything greater than that. I mean, that time tops it, right? How can I ever top that? Greater works. Remember what God's goal is, that the love of God might be in us and Christ in them, that the world might believe. There's the greater work. Not that just these few disciples that Jesus mentored and discipled, but you're going to do greater work because I'm going to send you to the whole world. There's going to be that. I think that's kind of the greater work idea there. Not really about miracles as much as about ministry, mission, which can include miracles, but that's not the thing, right? But it's the inclusion of others. You mentioned good works. It reminded me of maybe something might be helpful. Like Titus 3, verse 8, stress these things and you'll create a community devoted to good works. You just tell the story of God's grace and work and salvation and how God has justified us and given us hope. Just tell the story. Tell the mission of, tell the reign of God. Just tell the story of Christ. And if you do that, you'll create a community of good works. They won't have time to fight with one another. They're going to be a community of good works. And when we say good works, I don't know about you. I mean, there were times in my life when I heard good works, I thought, oh yeah, the church visitation program. VBS. I thought church good works. That was kind of, it wasn't even intentional, right, in thinking about it that way. It was just kind of default to think about it like that. Because, oh, those are good works. Yeah, I need to go on Wednesday night. That's a good work. But if we have this larger vision of the mission of God, good works, you can tell your people, when you're on your job, participating in the mission of God, you're doing a good work. You are doing a good work. Don't think of your job as a something in contrast to church. Think of your job insofar as it participates in the mission of God as a good work to which you are called. So Don was a cardiologist. He was doing a good work. That was as much a good work as visitation program at church. They're both good. Right? And sometimes when we have to choose one over the other, we don't want to guilt people because they're doing their job. You know, when their job is a good work. Right? We want to honor that. In fact, we want to raise it up and so other people can be called to that vision of seeing their job as a good work. Again, as long as it's participating in the mission of God. There's some jobs maybe they don't. All right. So that would be an important thing. I had a hand over here first, and then
several years ago, she's my wife now, but we were going down with my parents down to Lubbock, Texas, to meet my grandmother, and we flipped on the road. My mother was killed.
Oh my!
I broke my neck and several other bones. Ended up in the hospital.
Oh.
And was close to death. You know, I was wondering if I was going to die or not. Other people were contacted the churches in Pueblo, Colorado. They came and. Several congregations came, elders came, and they prayed for me.
Mm-hmm.
There. We didn't even know them. They didn't know us. They didn't know anything about us, but they prayed for me. And then I felt like living again, and I started healing while they were. I didn't walk out of the hospital, you know. It was several months later than my neck healed. I don't mean it that way. But and then after I did get out of the hospital, someone came by to visit us specifically, and they said, "We want you to be careful how much medication you take so that you don't take too much and die on painkillers," because my sister did. She got depressed and she took too many painkillers and died. After a tragic accident.
Oh my.
So, and people brought by food and people ministered to us. And so, Jesus says to do two things, heal the sick and preach the gospel,
mm-hmm.
both. And I think that's a practical way that we can help heal the sick.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And help and preach the gospel to both those in the church and those outside the faith.
Absolutely. The way they responded to you was a good example of healing the sick, caring for people, right?
I do it too now.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I learned how to do it through, better.
Thank you.
What touched me, a lady, 95 to 96 years old, 2 weeks ago, and I was going to her house, and she told me, and she was moving like this with her neck, and just words saying to me, James, think about the new creation. I don't have much very long left. And those words meant so much you've been writing about. And she shared about how to wanted me to keep moving on and for everyone else at the church and others.
Mm-hmm.
to reach out. And she died that night.
Oh.
It is amazing about
God in confidence.
Let God in come to her to speak a word to her son and me standing there with her. And they've seen that more than once of life, about how much we think we're doing so much, and in their work they're teaching us, because God is working through that. And it's very powerful about how the Holy Spirit is involved in that.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Spirit's at work in people's lives in ways that we can't even imagine.
That's right.
And we don't know. We can only do what's in front of us, right? And be faithful in the use of the gifts God has given us for the sake of the mission of God. And that's our calling. We're called into that. And Jesus said, follow me. Yeah. Take up my mission. Be a participant in my mission. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.
Amen. Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2022 Northwest Expositors Seminar. The Expositor Seminar is held each year at beautiful Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. It's directed by Mark Johnson and Jay Hawkins. We'd like to express thanks to the Northwest Endowment Fund, which provides some funding for the Expositor Seminar each year. I'm Kevin Jensen, your recording host. Thanks for joining us for this lesson. We hope to see you at the Expositor Seminar next year.